We're in the book of 1 Samuel. This is the first session. It deals, of course, with Samuel himself, who is Israel's last and greatest judge. The period of judges is going to be coming to a close, of course. He'll also be the first national prophet. And he's also a priest. And in his old age, he served as God's advisor to Israel's first king, King Saul. And he also is the one that anointed the greatest king of Israel, namely David. And together, the two books of Samuel will cover the history from about the 12th century B.C. through about the 10th century B.C. It'll sort of cover this transition from these loosely affiliated tribes into a unified nation led by kings. We're going to be obviously focusing on two major men forthcoming, and namely Saul and David. It may help us to take a overview of history. This is the timeline on the screen that is taken from our seventh hour of Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. And we're, of course, going from the time of the judges to the time we're entering into the period of the monarchy forthcoming. Samuel is going to bridge that, in effect. The monarchy, of course, starts with Saul, then David, Solomon, then it has the civil war and breaks into the two northern and southern kingdoms. First Samuel covers through the end of Saul, death of Saul. Second Samuel will cover the period of David. And then the book of First Kings will carry it from Solomon. First and Second Kings will then cover it from there to the exile, in effect, the Babylonian exile. So that's a quick perspective. And Elijah and Elisha split between First and Second Kings. First and Second Chronicles covers the same history, but from the point of view of the southern kingdom, which is the one that survived and the one that God uses for his purposes. So that's just a quick perspective there. And I might mention, by the way, that in the Septuagint translation, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek 3 centuries before Christ's ministry, they referred to 1 and 2 Samuel as the 1 and 2 kingdoms, and when that was translated into the Latin, they call it 1 and 2 Kings. So some of your Bibles, if they lean on the Latin Vulgate, will call 1 and 2 Samuel 1 and 2 Kings. And as I say, 1 and 2 Samuel will deal with Samuel, Saul, and David primarily. And then you get to what we call 1 and 2 Kings. The Septuagint called it 3 and 4 Kings, and the Latin Vulgate picks up on that. So some of your Bibles, instead of having 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you may see it references to 1, 2, 3, and 4 Kings, which is reasonable enough. And, of course, 1 and 2 Kings go from David all the way through to Solomon's reign and then to the Civil War, the divided kingdom into exile. And now 1 and 2 Chronicles, which we'll take subsequently, will recap all of this from the point of view of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. So that's a quick perspective. First seven chapters, you can call it, is really focusing on Samuel. Tonight we'll be looking at the early age of that time and how Samuel emerges, if you will. And then Saul will be from chapters 8 to 15. He's the first of the kings. His appointment, his promising beginning, but then his later folly and sin will be covered. And that leads to the last half of the book, which will deal with David, which, of course, is the greatest of all the kings in Israel. His anointing by Samuel, his service before Saul, and then his years as a fugitive, fleeing from Saul until Saul's death at the end of the book. So Samuel, interesting guy. Let's recognize that he is equaled in the Old Testament only by Moses in the sense of a prophet. He ends the period of the judges. He also is the guy that founded the school of the prophets. He's the first national prophet. We'll see all that tonight as that unfolds. He places Israel's first king on the throne, and he later will anoint David. And David, of course, will confront Goliath. I think most of you have heard that story, but there'll be some surprises in that story when we get there. And then David, of course, who flees Saul, spends a lot of time hiding, and so forth. So we're going to deal tonight with the first three chapters. We're going to talk about three people: Hannah, a godly mother; Eli, a failing father; and of course Samuel, called of God. So let's just jump in. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Rephaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jerome, and the son of Elihu, son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. Now let's stop there. Anybody notice the problem there? See, Samuel's going to be the priest, right? We're going to get into the priesthood very quickly. See, what's misleading here, and many people stumble on this, this area, Ramathaim, means the height. It's the hill country, about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. It'll turn out to be Samuel's birthplace, his residence, and his burial place. In fact, Eusebius, one of the ancient writers, believes it's identified with Arimathea, Joseph of Arimathea, of course, famous in the gospel period. Elkanah's description of an Ephraimite, could appear troublesome because Samuel will serve as a priest, which means he has to be a Levite. How can he be? I should leave that as a test question and answer it next week, huh? But it turns out that Elkanah was a descendant of Levi. We'll find that out in 1 Chronicles 6. And he's therefore qualified to function as a priestly capacity. He's a Levite by lineage, but he's an Ephraimite by residence. Be careful about this. The scripture will talk about Ephraim and these tribal areas as geography, not necessarily lineage. And many people fall into strange errors by not being sensitive to that. Here, it's not a big deal perhaps to most of us, but recognize that Elkanah was a Levite. He happened to be living in the area called Ephraim, so he's an Ephraimite. You see, it's just like somebody in this audience might be a Spokaneite because he's over there from Washington and so forth. In other words, it's geography. I mention that because when we get to 2 Chronicles 11, you'll discover after when there's a civil war going on by then, Solomon will die and Jeroboam and Rehoboam have the big civil war. And Jeroboam to the north, because he doesn't want allegiance to Jerusalem, the priest system, he encourages idolatry, golden calves, the whole routine. So and the Levites that are in the north are obviously disenfranchised. What do? They pick up and move south, down to Jerusalem, down to the southern kingdom, where the temple system is honored, naturally. If you read that 2 Chronicles 11 carefully, and other places too, you'll discover that the faithful to the law of God left the northern kingdom and migrated south. It doesn't say this, but you can reasonably conjecture that if you were living in the south and you happen to like idol worship, you'd go up there north where it was politically correct. You follow me? So the point is, this whole idea that there's 10 lost, obviously the northern kingdom subsequently gets conquered by the Assyrians and wiped out as a national entity. And people say, well, there's the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's a myth. There are no 10 lost tribes of Israel. All 12 tribes were represented by the people in the south. And you find that true in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of references. You'll find that true in the New Testament. Remember Anna, the prophetess, when Jesus was born? They knew what tribe they were from. When James writes his epistles, to the 12 tribes. There's this concept of the 10 lost tribes is a myth of literature, not of the Bible. It leads to all kinds of weird doctrines. So be on your guard. So, small point. But that's so much for verse 1. Let's move on to verse 2. And he had two wives. That's called double trouble, I suppose. But anyway, he had two wives. You know what the Arabs say about women, by the way? One is too many and 10 not enough, right? Something like that. Okay. Anyway, this guy had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And therein lies the problem here. See, God's perfect plan for the family from the very beginning was one husband and one wife. And in Matthew 19:8, it points out that God permitted some of this because of the hardness of men's hearts. But he permitted polygamy, he didn't encourage it. And if you want to look up this in your Bible, Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 to 17 deals with it. But let's move on to verse 3. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And Shiloh, by the way, is about 15 miles north of Ramah, which is about 25 miles. So we're now about 40 miles north of Jerusalem in this area. And Shiloh is where Joshua set up the tabernacle. So that's where, as you may recall, all able-bodied male Jews were it was obligatory to observe three of the Mosaic feasts if they possibly could. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Shavuot, and the Feast of Trumpets. There's seven feasts altogether, but there's those three that were obligatory. And so once a year, at least, or actually three times a year, really, but each year on the cycle, they would go and sacrifice there in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And these are not wholesome characters. We're going to hear about more of those and more about them in a few more verses. But they were officiating there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Pinnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. So don't get the feeling that Hannah is slighted by her husband. He really loves her, takes care of her very specially. But she's really in a bad way because her womb, she's barren. And on top of that burden, her adversary, namely the other wife, provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, you see, according to Deuteronomy 7, verse 13 and 14, having children was a sign of God's blessing. Now, you have to think Jewish here. Well, if having children is God's blessing, then not having children must be God's curse. See, that's the logic, the typical rabbinical logic. And so the Israelites considered inability to bear children as a curse. And so it's a much heavier thing in that culture than it's tough today that people want children very badly. But nothing like the situation in that culture where that was her main role, it would seem. And so Elkanah's a godly man, but he has a divided home. And his favorite wife, Hannah, which by the way means grace, carried a constant burden of sorrow because of her barrenness and because of the persecution by her rival. And like many of us, Hannah was sure that she had the right to be bitter. To really understand, to get a lesson out of this, try to recognize Hannah's attitude. She felt she had a right to be bitter. Let me give you a clue. The most dangerous hurts that you have are the justified ones. They're the most dangerous. Those hurts that you have that you really feel justified in being bitter about are the dangerous ones because you won't let go of them. Other things you can shrug off and get on with it, but not the ones that you're justified. They dig in and they're the most dangerous. So Hannah is in a really bad way. She was bitter. She was denied something she wanted desperately. And so it colored her whole outlook on life. She wept often. She would not eat. She was downhearted. In her prayer to God, we'll see that she spoke of her condition as misery. One of the tragic things about a mindset like this is that we can be so burdened that we're unable to experience the other joys that God has provided in life. Okay, let's go to verse 7. As he did so, going down year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, she provoked, that's other wife, she provoked her, therefore she wept and did not eat. And then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? And so, she had a husband that loved her, but she didn't really recognize that. And so her perspective is so totally colored by the personal tragedy that she could not sense the beauty or the good or the grace that God infuses into all our lives, all of our lives, no matter how many problems we have, there are good things. So anyway, let's look at verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. And now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Now, that word temple is a mistranslation, by the way. The temple isn't built yet. That's going to get built by Solomon hundreds of years later. The word temple there, the word there actually means a large public building, and what it's intended to be alluding to, the tabernacle, not the temple. Small point, but I don't want to get you confused. So Eli's there, he's the chief priest, sat upon a seat by the post of the temple, and here comes Hannah. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. She's really in a bad way. But she's a person of prayer. I want you to make note of that. So it's not going to be any surprise to discover that her son Samuel will end up being a man of prayer. So she took a couple of vital steps here. Let's try to understand Hannah. The first thing she did, she took her bitterness to the Lord. That's a great place to take your bitterness. There isn't a better place for it. Also, in her prayer, you'll begin to discover she's starting to reorder her priorities. She made a commitment to dedicate her son. That she no longer wanted this child just for herself, but she began to look beyond her own needs and tried to envision what meeting her need might do for others. And the ultimate, of course, would be to commit her child when it's born. To the Lord. So she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child. Then will I give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. This is what we call a Nazarite vow. We encountered it in our previous study of Judges in the book with regards to Solomon. But you know, she's not bargaining really. She's willingly offering God her best, her firstborn son. And in verse 21, later in this chapter, we'll discover that her husband agreed with the vow. So this is a commitment of the Nazarite vow. You can find out the background of that to refresh yourself in Numbers chapter 6, one of the first 8 verses. And this is the same kind of vow, by the way, that the parents of Samson took when they dedicated to the Lord under nearly identical circumstances in Judges 13, you may recall. Now, Eli, the high priest, is going to be pretty hard on her. Came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her mouth. She's praying by herself, but she's so intense that her lips are moving. And when Eli sees that, he assumes she's drunk. Okay? And this is after the dinner and the drinking, and so she thought that she'd overdone. And Eli said unto her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." He's being pretty severe. Now, when you find out how his sons are, it makes it even less excusable for him to be so self-righteous here. We'll get into that later. Okay. And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." He says, "Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him." So that's a very strange assurance that she got from Eli. And we find out in the next verse that she's no longer downcast as we get into verse 18. She said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. So she explained to Eli what the situation was. Eli gave her more. They gave her assurances. That's pretty strong encouragement. And they rose up the next morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house in Ramah. So they traveled there 15 miles back home. And Elkanah knew that Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So her prayer is answered, and she's going to bear a child, and the child will, of course, be Samuel, who will turn out to be one of the most significant characters in the entire Bible, probably second only to Moses in the Old Testament perspective. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about, after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, and saying, "Because I asked him of the Lord." The name technically means his name is God, or something similar. Hannah may, by assonance, have understood the name to mean asked of God. See, ask is Sa'el, and heard is Sama. So Samuel then could be associated with Samuel, which is a heard of God. In other words, because she asked for him. That's what some people assume. See, you're dealing with roots here. It's tricky. Anyway, the name is Samuel. And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, "I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord, and there abide forever." And this was the standard tradition. They would wean at about the age of 3. Then at the age of 3, he'd be taken to Shiloh and presented to Eli. And Elkanah, her husband, said unto her, "Do what seemeth good. Tarry thou until thou have weaned him. Only the Lord establish his word." So the woman abode and gave her son suck until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was, of course, young. They slew a bullock and brought the child to Eli. She said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord." She's reminding what happened, virtually 4 years earlier. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, it's interesting. We're going to read, in fact, let me skip this, and I'm going to come back to that. I want to read her prayer. See, we're now getting into 1 Samuel chapter 2, and the first half a dozen verses of that deal with Hannah's prayer, and I want you to see the parallels with Mary's prayer in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 1, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth is enlarged over mine enemies, because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee, neither is there any rock," or strength, if you will, "like our God." There's heavy theology all the way through here, but let's not break the stride, we'll keep going here. "Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and he bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up. He raiseth the poor out of the dust and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and he hath set the world upon him." What's significant here is Hannah is praying in terms that shows a deep awareness of knowing who God really is. This is really a form of adoration. She acknowledged God as holy in verse 2, one that weighs human needs in verse 3, one who satisfies the needy in verse 5, who is the master of life and death and poverty and wealth in verse 6. The whole sense of power and the glory of God is evident in here. "He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of the heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. He shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Do you notice something very strange there? What's this business about a king? They don't have a king. This is a pre-monarch prophecy from the mouths of Hannah. If you've done your homework in the book of Ruth, you know, hidden in that book is a prophecy of David being the king. And that was in the time of Judges. This is earlier than all this. But most people don't know that. In any case, here she's praying, and he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn or the authority of his Messiah. The word translated anointed is Mashiach. What a tremendous reorientation. So Hannah's gone from this bitter woman to one declaring the glory of God, because she can sense God's grace so clearly. Now, you'd think that she'd get despair. She's going to lose the very child that she prayed for. No, she's giving it as an offering to the Lord. So she's able now to look beyond her own needs. And she can sense God's love now, and she trusts God. Huge, amazing transformation here. And that's the secret for ourselves when we get in despair. Just look beyond our needs and ask ourselves, do you trust God? I think God finds a different way every day to ask each one of us, do you trust me? Now, by the way, we have many models of prayer in the Old Testament. I'll list them in the, I won't go through them here. We'll list them in the notes for those of you that want to do a little extra homework. Okay, let's go to verse 11. "And Elkanah went to Ramah, his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest." And now we get into this guy, Eli. The story of Hannah and Elkanah ends with a single paragraph. Each year they come to the tabernacle of worship and bringing Samuel new clothes, whatever. And he grows up, of course. And Hannah's womb, by the way, she has three additional sons and two more daughters. So her life is very rich and full. You can't outgive God. She gave God her son, and she got three additional sons and two daughters. And, of course, the son is ministering before Eli. Now we're going to shift from that household to Eli, a rather careless father. And his sons, who are ministering as priests, are sons of Belial. His sons have no regard for the Lord. Remember now, they're coming out of this culture where, of the book of the Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They weren't obeying the law of God. This is the whole form of graft. Verse 13, chapter 2 says, "The priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant came, and while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook, took three teeth in his hand. And he struck it into the pan, the kettle, the cauldron, the pot, and all that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the priests that came hither." It's a form of kickback, if you will, a graft, if you like. "Before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to the roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. If any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, then take as much as thy soul desireth. Then he would answer him, nay, but thou shalt give it to me, and if not, I will take it by force. So the point is the priests are corrupt. Eli himself was apparently a dedicated person, but his sons had no regard for the Lord. You can catalog their sins both ritually and morally. Ritually, they violated the regulations of the law concerning the sacrifices that signified God's acceptance of sinners. In this, they treated the Lord's offering with contempt, which is a big sin in God's eyes. Morally, just as corrupt. They were quick to commit adultery and use violence, and they're supposed to serve the people, not themselves. So moving on, verse 17, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. But during all this, by the way, Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, the Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which was lent to the Lord, and they went unto their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare three sons. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said to them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear ye make the Lord's people to transgress. He's scolding them, but he doesn't take any action. He doesn't discipline. He keeps them in office. It's tragic. It's just tragic. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. That's quite a nice report. And there came a man of God. This is an unnamed prophet here. There came a man of God unto Eli and said to him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father, speaking Aaron here, of course, of thy father, all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore, kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest my sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me. For them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall not be an old man in thine house. And thou shalt see an enemy in thy habitation and all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thy house forever. Heavy stuff. See, Eli was not facing facts honestly. God indicates that Eli had refused to restrain his sons. He pampered them instead. His weak warning back there in verse 23 to 25 is no substitute for definite discipline. Eli, in effect, is honoring his sons before the Lord. So what happens in later years? Well, Saul, later on, is going to kill many of Eli's descendants in 1 Samuel 22. And later, Solomon is going to replace Eli's family with the family of Zadok. They're both descendants from Aaron, but it's going to go from Eli to Zadok. Priesthood will be taken from Abiathar, a descendant of Aaron's son Ithamar, and given to Zadok, a descendant of Aaron's son Eleazar. That's going to occur in 1 Kings 2. And the man of thine, whom I shall not cut off from mine altar, shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee, that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise up a faithful priest, that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house, and he will walk before mine anointed forever. The faithful priest, of course, is alluding in an immediate sense to Samuel, but it's also in an ultimate sense alluding to Jesus Christ. It shall come to pass that every one that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. And so that's... That destitution is a pretty grim prediction, and we can still get chapter 3. Let's keep moving, okay. Chapter 3, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. The word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. It came to pass at that time that Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim so that he could not see. He's getting pretty old. He was relying on this young kid more and more. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of the God was, Samuel was laid down to sleep. And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." He ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." Samuel heard the voice and took for granted it was Eli, his teacher, his boss, so to speak. It was that clear that he thought it was Eli's voice. He ran to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou callest me." And Eli said, I called not, lie down again. And he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son, lie down again." See, Samuel did not know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. This is his first experience with something like this. It's understandable if he gets confused. The Lord called Samuel again a third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And then Eli began to, he connected the dots here. He finally said, "Wait a minute here, what's going on?" Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, 'Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And that's what Samuel's going to say. Years later, the Lord's going to say to Samuel, you know, "Speak, Samuel, for your Lord heareth." Because he's a man of prayer. It's going to be very interesting. Anyway, the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. And when I begin, I will also make an end." We need to remember that, by the way. When God starts, he finishes. Has he started a good work in you? Take joy in that. Because when he starts, he finishes. "For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. Therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Samuel lay until the morning and then opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. So the Lord has given Samuel his vision, but he's not excited about passing this along to his senior, understandably. And Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here am I." He said, "What is this thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, or more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee." And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he, that's Eli, said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good." You know, we can be very critical of Eli because of his very poor handling of his sons, lack of discipline, and so forth. But this is one of, in my mind, his better moments, because you recognize, no matter how grim the message is, he's reconciled. What God's going to do, he's going to do. That's to his credit. "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth good." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he did none of his word, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. That's a way of expressing that his words were cherished. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. From Dan to Beersheba, Dan, remember, was way up in the north, Beersheba's to the south, and the Negev, the word Negev means to the south, the desert. It's what we would say in this country, from Maine to California kind of thing. That's sort of the equivalent kind of expression. And it's about 150 miles, but it's the whole nation, in effect. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Samuel was about 12 years old, apparently, by tradition at least, that all this call was taken on him. See, God could not speak to Eli because Eli had disobeyed the Lord. If you're in a position of disobedience, God can't speak to you. He has to find someone he can trust. So anyway, that's the close of chapter 3. There are lots of lessons here. One of these things, we should never underestimate the power of sin in the family. Here's the priesthood itself in Israel, inoperative because of Eli's unwillingness to discipline his sons. He scolded them, but he didn't discipline. He pampered them, really. And that cost him his life, and eventually cost his family the priesthood. It'll be some generations, actually I think it's something like over 100 years later that it all takes place, but it's all prophesied and it does take place. Another thing we should recognize in these chapters is never underestimate the power of prayer in a home. Realize how much has been accomplished here by Hannah's prayer. Both Hannah and Elkanah were people of prayer. You and I are in effect blessed by her dedication. God gave the world Samuel and the last of the judges, and he's the first of the national prophets. There's something else that's kind of interesting here. God does speak to young people. We should make it easy for our kids to hear God's word and respond in faith. It's interesting, even Eli, with all his failures, at least he was wise enough to recognize that God was calling Samuel. And the training of children in spiritual things is a responsibility that you and I need to take very seriously and put a higher priority on it. Now, something you can discuss as you drive home tonight is, do godly parents always produce godly children? It's clear that Eli was godly, and yet he failed with his sons. And it's going to turn out later that Samuel's going to have a similar kind of failure. In 1 Samuel 8, we'll discover that he appointed his own sons as judges, and they'll take bribes, and they turn out to be no goodniks. So here's Samuel, personally a godly person, dedicated to God from his childhood, and even he fails to be to have effective sons. So why does that happen? Is it that busy parents don't give enough time to their children? Is it possible that the godliness in the parents are not attractive to the children? Is it possible that the godly parents expect too much from their kids and therefore turn them off? Is it possible that godly parents can be a good influence, but it's not determinant? And children like parents have to make their own commitments. There's all kinds of, you can kick that around as you drive home. For next time, read 1 Samuel 4, 5, 6, and 7, the next four chapters. And I'll tell you in advance that I think that the coming lesson has got to be the funniest, the most amusing episode in the entire Bible. It is a hoot if you really understand what's going on. This is the kickoff for 1 Samuel, this first session. Next session will be the comic relief, in a sense. It's a very serious chapter, and yet there's some aspects to it that are crack-up, in my opinion. So with that, let's close for a word of prayer. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege of gathering together in your name. And Father, we do ask through your Holy Spirit you'd help us appropriate to our own lives the lessons here of Hannah and Eli and Samuel. We thank you, Father, for those among us that are dedicated prayer warriors, wives and partners and other associates who are so faithful for our ministry, for our families. We thank you, Father, for the prayer warriors in our lives. And Father, we also come before your throne asking your forgiveness for our own presumptions, our ingratitude, our fixation on the minor hurts while we overlook the incredible blessings that we take for granted. Help us, Father, to leave all our hurts and bitternesses at the cross, Father, that they might not encumber us with a root of bitterness. Help us, Father, to look beyond our needs and our priorities to how we can be a blessing to others. Help us, Father, to discern your heart in these things, that we might be your servants, Father, and pleasing in your eyes. And Father, we do ask for more discernment and discipline as parents. Help us, Father, to be more effective for you, Father. Help us to be examples and not wardens, Father. Help us, Father, to be effective for you. And Father, we just do pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would reignite in each of us a new hunger and a passion for your word, that we each might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, through your Holy Spirit and through your word to discern the times in which we live, that we might be more responsive to the opportunities before us, that we might work for the night is coming. As we commit ourselves this night into your hands, in Jesus' name, amen.